Now, if you'll take your copies of God's Word in hand and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 13, that's on page 336, if that helps. We're continuing in Samuel this morning. Well, before we read it, let me just do a quick overview. You know, last week we saw in chapters 11 and 12 that God was continuing to work to keep his promises, he continues to work to keep his promises, even when people, godly people like King David, even when they fall into sin. And part of God's work is to discipline those whom he loves. And his discipline of David was spelled out back in chapter 12, in verses 10 to 12. And if you're in your passage, would you turn back there with me real quick? Chapter 12, verse 10. I'm going to read that before we read our passage this morning. God said, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." So that's God's promise about his discipline on David. That's what's coming up here in our passage this week. God is beginning to fulfill his word about how he will discipline David. The sword will never depart from David's house, and evil is being raised up from David's own household. And with that, before we read our passage, let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. Our dear God, we pray that your blessed Holy Spirit would dwell among us and in us. Help us to understand marvelous things from your word. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, my Lord, my rock, and my redeemer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're going to read chapter 13, verse 1 through 14, 24. This is the word of God. "Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, 'O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?' Amnon said to him, 'I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister.' Jonadab said to him, 'Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, "Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat, and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand."' So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, 'Please, let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand.' Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, 'Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him.' So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, 'Send out everyone from me.' So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, 'Bring the food into the chamber, that I may eat from your hand.' And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, 'Come lie with me, my sister.' She answered him, 'No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you.' But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Get up, go.' But she said to him, 'No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me.' And he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, 'Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her.' Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, 'Has Amnon, your brother, been with you?' Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take it to heart. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on their way, the news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come. As your servant said, so it's come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voices and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Now, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had 2 sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remembrance on the face of the earth." And then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king, It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, the word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. Then the king answered the woman, do not hide from me anything I ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king speak. The king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all of this? The woman answered and said, as surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant in order to change the course of things. Your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth. Then the king said to Joab, behold now, I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Amen. And we thank God for his word, his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all of our hearts. And we read a long text this morning, but that's because the way God plans to discipline David is through one man, the man Absalom. And we're beginning in what people call the Absalom narrative. It's chapters 13 through 19. So we're just getting as much done at a time as we can. In March of last year, the Weather Channel posted a video discussing the benefits of hurricanes. Who knew that in the year to come, there would be at least 17 named storms in the Atlantic Ocean? And we know the devastation that a number of these storms brought to our coasts and to our homes and roads and to the economy. And so we all know the devastation that hurricanes can bring. But the video, it argued that there are multiple benefits to hurricanes. They say, first, hurricanes bring large amounts of rain to areas in drought. In 2012, Tropical Storm Debby basically erased drought in the Deep South. Hurricanes can break up red tide and bacteria in the ocean. If you've ever been to the coast and red tide's in full swing, you can't go swimming and you don't want to be on the coast. It stings your eyes. But it brings in oxygen and it clears out the bacteria in the ocean. They can also replenish barrier reefs, which keep the sand on the seashore from eroding. Keep the shoreline in place. They can bring new life to forests. They can spread seeds hundreds and hundreds of miles. Those are just some of the benefits of hurricanes. You know, there's devastation from them and destruction, which we all know too well. But there's also life that follows in their wake. Well, in our passage today, how should we view the horrible events that happen in the house of David? Is there any meaning in them? Is there any purpose for them? Can they really be used for anything good at all? And the point of our passage today for us is that nothing in our lives will be wasted. Nothing in our lives will be wasted. Hardship, difficulty, trouble, all of it is for a purpose. Even the most senseless, cruel, heinous crimes have meaning when we view it from God's perspective and trust in God's plan for us. And that's the case in our passage this morning. You know, in our passage, how many times is God's name mentioned? He's only mentioned on the lips of a flatterer who doesn't really believe in God. But everything in our passage is happening to fulfill what he's promised a few chapters earlier. There's a purpose behind it. It's the unfolding plan of God's discipline on David. And I want to point this out, but right here, I wrote up a little summary, if you noticed in your bulletins, about how God's discipline works and what it is, because today we're just looking at one type of God's discipline on his children, and that's God's chastisement. You know, David did something wrong. He sinned a really public, flagrant sin, and God is saying, you need to feel what that sin deserves. I've forgiven you. What it deserves is eternal death, eternal punishment away from my presence. I've forgiven you, But as my child, I want you to know that sin has consequences, how very harmful it is to other people. But there's other types. There's other reasons God disciplines us. Sometimes we haven't done anything wrong, but God wants to reveal something to us about ourselves that we didn't know before. Sometimes it's simply to make us trust in him, to grow our faith in him. He has different reasons for it. And today, it's just to discipline David for what he's done, though. And the main point when we look at Absalom, and Absalom's sort of like the thorn in David's side, the main point is that nothing in our lives will be wasted, even when it seems pointless. We see it in three ways this morning. First, in Absalom's sister. Second, in Absalom's plan. And last, in Absalom's return. Absalom's sister, Absalom's plan, Absalom's return. So let's look at that quick. Go back to chapter 13, verse 1. Absalom's sister. Not even this is wasted in our lives. You know, this section parallels David's sin with Bathsheba, but now it's in David's household. David's going to feel the pain of what it means to do something like this to someone else. And when you look at verse 1, look at what it says. Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. You know, this, it seems like this first part of the story, it's supposed to be about Amnon, right? The guy who does all of these terrible things. But the author mentions Absalom first. He wants you to be thinking, this is actually about Absalom. Everything here is about Absalom and what he's done. How does Absalom become the scourge to King David? And here's how. It's his sister that these events are befalling. And there's a slippery slope that leads Absalom to do all the things that he does eventually. And first, you'll notice there's sexual perversion. Sexual perversion. Look at verse 2. Amnon was so tormented because he loved his sister that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. We learn later that this is only a desire for sexual gratification. And even if this were a more serious, faithful kind of love between Amnon and Tamar, it would be forbidden under God's law as incest. So there's sexual perversion in the house of David. And it sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? This is a clear parallel to David's sexual perversion in seeking the wife of someone else. Why would God allow Amnon to feel this way? And I think there are many reasons God would allow this, but one thing we see here is that God's disciplining David. Don't you see, David, how sexual sin destroys people's lives? And you can see the end result of it, too. And it's worth learning now for all of us, from David's example, from Amnon's example, about not indulging in this. One commentator says, our lust and our passions, they're like terrible beasts, and they're very difficult to keep under control. But we need to guard our eyes because they're like torches that are ready to set our hearts aflame. Guarding our eyes now. What do you need to do in your life to guard your eyes? Are there practical, tangible steps? Do you need a filter on your computer? Do you need one on your phone? Do you need it to be taken away? Do you need, like Job, to make a covenant with your eyes, to make a vow and a promise with someone else? If you're going down a path like this, I assure you, you need to talk to someone that you trust about it. Put a plan in place, because this is how it all begins and how Absalom eventually becomes this pain to David, a torment to the church. Sexual perversion is where it begins. But the slippery slope continues. Look next at verse 3. There's a wisdom perversion, a wisdom perversion. Amnon had a friend. It's a relative. His name's Jonadab. It's basically his uncle. And it says that he was a crafty man, and the word is a wise man. And they do a good job translating it, because it's a perversion of wisdom. He's using it for bad. He's using it for evil. Jonadab, you know, one commentator says, maybe he didn't know what Amnon was going to do once he put this plan in place. Maybe he just thought, you know, David's protected Tamar. She hasn't been able to interact maybe with guys very much. She's been kept in her own household, and Amnon just wants to talk to her about his feelings. And so he's trying to arrange the situation for Amnon to talk. Maybe that's the case. But at the very least, this is a foolish plan, isn't it? And at the very least, it undermines David's work in protecting his daughter from relationships like this. It's a wisdom perversion. And then in verses 5 to 19, we see what happens. the horrible acts of Amnon, Tamar's dejection, her shame. And the outcome of this, though, is just another step in the slippery slope. It's a justice perversion. How does Absalom become a thorn in David's side? It's right here in verse 20. So look down at verse 20. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother. Don't take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in brother Absalom's house. And then verse 21, when David hears about it, what does he do? He gets very angry. You know, Absalom doesn't have a very good answer for his sister, does he? You should forgive him because he's your brother. And then what does Absalom do? He nurtures hatred for his brother in his heart. But the reason is verse 21. David, he's angry. He's angry. That's all he does. He's the highest court of justice in the land of Israel. And his own son has committed this act that deserves the death penalty under Israel. And he's just angry. He does nothing. You know, I've seen this happen so often, and I know I've done it myself. When a father finds out about the sin of a child, what does he do? You know, maybe blows up, gets angry. But what does he actually do that can practically resolve the sin issue? You know, men, we are supposed to do something. And here, David perverts justice. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of this, says the reason is because he loved his son so much as a son, he wouldn't do anything to him as far as justice is concerned. He wouldn't even chastise him as a father. Imagine that you're the judge here, and your child is brought before you in court for the rape of your other child. And in the land of Israel, that deserves death, and David does nothing. He's angry, but he does nothing. And Absalom wants justice. That's what he wants. Absalom's sister. There's been this chain reaction of events, but God has a plan with events even as bad as these. He's allowing Absalom to become a thorn in David's side to discipline David, and there's a point to it. You all know the movie, The Karate Kid. The young man, Daniel, he moves to a new school, and he's being picked on at school by a bunch of kids who know karate for some reason. And to defend himself, he decides to go to a karate master, and he ends up learning how to do karate. And you all know, you remember the scenes where he has to wax on, wax off, and he thinks, this is pointless. This is, why am I doing all of this? Why am I waxing this guy's car? Why am I cleaning his yard? And it's all to train him and to teach him. And eventually, at the end, he's able to defend himself, and he beats his enemy in combat. The events of his life, though they're bad, though they seem pretty terrible, they end up training him, strengthening him. They help him transition to his new place where he lives and even make friends. And God's like that with us. Now is the time for God to discipline and to train us, not later. In heaven, there will be no fatherly training. Instead, the Lamb of God will wipe away the tears from our eyes. So now is the time, now is the place for God to purify us like fire purifies gold. And because of that, nothing in our lives will be wasted. Whatever God sends to you, he sends with a goal in mind. He doesn't send any useless days or pointless troubles. He doesn't waste anything when he purifies his people. There's no mismeasurement in the cookbook of providence. God has a point for allowing what he allows in your life. And it's either to train you to trust him, or to discipline you for sin, or to show you something about yourself that you didn't understand before. Sometimes God gives us hard things to teach us hard truths. And like some people say, grace grows best in winter, or the most beautiful flowers bloom in the desert. And in David's case, he had to endure hard things because he needed to learn hard truths about the horror of sin and how devastating it is to others and offensive it is to God. And God does this secondly through Absalom in our passage with Absalom's plan. Absalom's plan. Verse 23. It's 2 full years later, and Absalom has these sheep shearers. It must have been a common and regular festival of sheep shearing. That's what we think. And 2 years, Absalom has been seething. Have you ever been angry with somebody for every day for a full week? Or maybe for a full month? Every day you've been angry. What about for a full year? What about for 2 full years? I can't imagine. He hated his brother so much, he wished he was dead, for 2 full years. That's what's going on in his heart, and he plays the part really well. He acts like a caring brother to his family. He acts like a good son to his dad. But secretly, he nurses that anger in his heart. And that's where Jesus argues that if anyone hates his brother, he's liable to God's judgment. And we can see why right here. The first part of his plan is a planned request. Look at verse 24. He comes to the king, and he invites the king to this festival. And his idea is that if David says yes, then ask him to bring the whole family along with him so I can get Amnon to come. And if David says no, then I'll ask him to send the family instead of him, and I'll get Amnon to come down here. And it works. Just like David consented in sending Tamar to Amnon's house, now he's consenting to send Amnon to Absalom's house. So verse 28, look at what it says. After he's pressed his father, now he presses his servants to do what's wrong. Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Don't fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. You know, courage, that's supposed to be a gift of God for the godly to withstand trials. And now he's saying, use it to do what's wrong. He's twisting it. Deny your conscience. You know, sometimes our plans and the plans of others, they end up serving things that are bigger than than our original agendas. When hatred's in our hearts, when desertion is in our plans, think about what Calvin says. He says, St. Paul tells us this, that when we allow any hatred to lurk in our hearts, we are submitting ourselves to the devil, to someone else's plan. Paul says, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Be careful about your plans here, what's in your heart. But then next we see a result of Absalom's plan, a muddled message. Look at verse 29. In the result of the message, the king's sons all flee. They get on their donkeys. That was like the royal vehicle at the time, donkeys were. It actually was sort of like the Lexus of the day. I don't know. But that's what they all leave. They all get out and flee as quickly as possible. And David hears this report. It gets all convoluted and mixed up. And here's what he hears. All of your sons are dead. All of them are dead. You know, God had just promised David something amazing. He said, you will have an everlasting kingdom. I love your son Solomon. And basically the Messiah is going to come through him. And now David's hearing all of them are dead. Every single one of them. And think about how he's feeling. He's thinking, how can God be with me and never forsake me? How can this happen? How can God keep his promise if all my sons are dead? And that's what events are like in our lives sometimes. We think, if this happened, how can God be a good father who gives good gifts to his children when he sends me something like this? But again, the problem's not with God. The problem's with our minds and with our hearts. And that's the case here. The message is, it's muddled. Look at verse 32. Verse 32, that crafty counselor, Jonadab, he's back again. And he says, let not my lord the king suppose they've killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. You know, I think he's kind of pieced together what's happened here. He was involved in this plot earlier, and he's realized, you know, he's wise, after all, crafty, that Absalom has hated his brother this entire time, and he's arranged the whole thing. So he's kind of figured it out. And he tries to comfort David. And God's discipline's being carried out now, isn't it? Just as David sinned by murdering Uriah, his close friend, now God allows David's own son to be murdered by his other son. This is the pain that sin causes. This is the destruction of it. This is what happens when hatred is nurtured in the heart. And then there's a last part to Absalom's plan, and that's the necessary flight. Look at verse 34. Absalom flees. And then verse 37, Absalom flees and goes to Talmai. That's his grandfather on his mom's side. He goes over to his grandfather's house, east of Israel, sort of like Snowden taking asylum over in Russia. That's kind of what he's doing here. And he hides out nearly 3 years. Then in verse 39, it says this, the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted. And do you see that little note in verse 39, that number 3, it says compare the Vulgate? Dale Ralph Davis argues, it probably is a better translation to say something like, King David ceased to consider Absalom. Basically, we're supposed to get the idea, after David stopped mourning the loss of Amnon, he stopped even thinking about Absalom anymore. Amnon's gone, Absalom's gone, it's all over. So now Absalom's plan, it seems like it's all over here. The deed's done, he's escaped, things are at a standstill. David can't punish Absalom, but Absalom can't come home and he can't return to the family. In The Fellowship of the Ring, I was just talking to somebody about this, and they said they love the movies better than the books. The Fellowship of the Ring by J.R.R. Tolkien, there's a group who vow to protect Frodo, who carries this ring that's very powerful, and he's going to go and destroy it so that evil can't take control of it. And a whole group vows to protect him. And one of them is named Boromir. And near the end of that first book, Boromir decides to betray Frodo, to try to take the ring, to use it for mankind. And Boromir, his plan, his agenda, is to steal the ring. Well, it ends up working out for good for Frodo, because Frodo leaves all of those people, and he makes an escape on his own, and it works out for good, because he's able to sneak in to the enemy territory all alone. Abner's plan for murder, the murder of Amnon, it ends up doing something bigger than he had planned originally. It ends up serving as God's plan for the discipline of David. You know, God's saying, you murdered a friend. Though you're forgiven, I still want you to feel the consequences of sin and to understand the depth of the hurt that it causes. So you will be resolved to never do something like that again. And it might be hard. The things that happen might be hard. David's lost a daughter's innocence, and he's lost a son's life. But just think, the worst things that happen in our lives, the cruelest, meanest person who hates us and plans our downfall, they can't undo God's purposes for us. God will never let anything that happens in your life be wasted. And that's what's happening here. So last of all, though, he's using Absalom. He's making sure none of this is wasted on David. And he's using Absalom's return. That's the very last part. That's why we read chapter 14. You know, it seems like the world, it's perpetually planning on how to undermine believers in Jesus Christ and destroy our well-being. And right now, and I think in David's time, much of the danger is worldliness in the church itself. A main way that worldliness plans to undermine believers in Jesus is simply to ignore the claims of Jesus Christ. You know, we say, Jesus really is alive. He died for sins once and for all. He was raised from the dead. That's miraculous. He was raised from the dead. He's alive forever in heaven, reigning, and he will return. He will. And what the world says is, let's just ignore what they're saying. And that's what the issue with worldliness in the church. Let's ignore that message. To ignore is a form of hatred. You know, a couple's driving in a car, and one person in the passenger seat says, you should really turn right here, because if you don't, we're going to go over a cliff. And the driver, who's angry at the passenger, they just ignore it, and they refuse to turn. And what happens? They go over the cliff. Well, this is what the world is like now with the church and our message. And in David's situation too, the world is after him. David's acted worldly. He's been the one who schemed and planned for the downfall of others. And now God wants him to understand how much hurt this causes. And worldly people are trying to carry out their plans in David's life, aren't they? To bring about Absalom's return. Look at Joab's plan here. Joab's plan. This is the third person who has planned something out in our passage today. First Jonadab, he has a plan, and then Absalom has a plan. And now Joab. Look at chapter 14 at verse 2. It says, Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman. And this is really a negative thing. This is really a bad plan. And our author wants us to understand that. This is, again, a crafty woman, like Jonadab, a crafty person. And he tells her what to say. And does this remind you of anything? It should remind you of Nathan's speech. Nathan is sent by God to tell David about his sin, about God's forgiveness, about God's discipline. But has God sent the woman of Tekoa to David? No, God hasn't sent the woman. This is the plan of worldly man to try to undermine David's life, to bring about Absalom's return. And so look at the woman's speech now. We're just going to summarize it real quick. Joab has a plan. The woman has a speech. You know, it's a sad story. She's kind of stuck, supposedly, with the only one son who deserves the death penalty. But the people of the land around her, they only want justice so that they can take the land from her. That's the only reason, supposedly. So in verse 11, look at what it says. David swears, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." This man who deserves death, "I'm swearing by the Lord, he will not die." And then the woman talks flattery right and left to try to cover up what she's really getting at here. She really wants David to forgive his son. You know, the name of God, it's like it's never on the lip of unbelievers unless they want something from the church. And suddenly God's name is invoked left and right, left and right. And then Absalom's return is brought about here, right at the end, the king's concession. You know, David figures out what's happening here. Verse 18, the king says, "Don't hide anything from me." Is Joab behind this? And instead of getting upset when he finds out that Joab's plotting all of this, instead he just says, sure. I did just take an oath after all. How can I go back on that? So now at the end of our text, Absalom is back in town, but he's held out at a distance. He's angry that his father didn't execute justice on Amnon. He's angry that he's brought back, but he hasn't been forgiven. And Absalom's return is going to be a thorn in David's side. David undergoes enormous trials here, doesn't he? And sometimes he doesn't bear with them extraordinarily well either, does he? The world's trying to undermine him at every step. His own family's disintegrating. He makes missteps and foolish concessions in response. And he's a king who flounders under discipline. But here at the end, you know, there is a king who perfectly endured discipline, didn't he? Not discipline for anything that he had ever done, but discipline for what we have done. When Jesus' family urged him to stop preaching, when he was suffering that, he continued. When his disciples left him because of his message, when he said, "I am the bread of life, which comes down out of heaven. If you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you will live forever." His disciples left. He persisted. And when his closest friends abandoned him at his trial, at his arrest, we're told he made the good confession. He said, "You say that I am a king. Well, my kingdom is not of this world. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." And as he endured the wrath of his father, while he hung on the cross, he said, "It's finished." And he drank the cup of God's wrath to the last dreg. That's the discipline he endured with resolve for us. He never floundered under it. You know, Jesus, at the end here, he's for you. Jesus is for me. He's offered to any of us freely. Anyone who wants his everlasting life may simply take it by faith in him. That's all he requires. And in his life, we can see that nothing in our lives is wasted. The Father planned Jesus' sufferings to bear wrath for us. And our Father plans our sufferings, your sufferings, to train you for everlasting life. No experience of pain, no trial, no trouble is pointless. All of it is purposeful from the hand of the Father for our good. So let's go to him in prayer now, and trusting he has a good plan for us. Our dear Heavenly Father, we trust that everything is from your hand, both good and ill, and that you turn the plans of man, their wicked schemes and dreams, you turn it for our good. It's like medicine when it comes from you, to repair us and restore us. We pray that you'd help us to grow in our trust that you are good and you only do what is good and right. We pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.